And you'll see why it was such a struggle to figure out who do we have stand and give a testimony on Mother's Day in light of Matthew 26. What story fits this passage of Scripture? But Debbie's does. And many do. And God is good. And I want to show you that from this passage of Scripture. Now, before we jump in, it's not to say that we're going to somehow say that what Jesus goes through in the Garden of Gethsemane and what we go through or moms go through are one and the same. That is not true. What Jesus went through for us is infinitely greater. It's not comparable. But there are some things that we can observe. There are some truths that Jesus speaks of that I want every mom in this church to know. So that when the trials come and the challenges come and the tragedies come, you know where to turn and you know what to believe and you know what to cling to. I want to begin reading in verse 36. Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here where I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled and said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, and the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, may your will be done." Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now, typically we stop there and we call that the Garden of Gethsemane. We call that the story of Jesus' agony in that garden. And we know exactly what he refers to. We know he is pointing towards his death on a cross where we will be forgiven through faith in what he accomplished. We know that side of the story, but usually in stopping there, we miss the rest of the scene. Because you probably notice if you read on to verse 47, they haven't left the garden. In fact, Matthew tells us it's while he was still speaking that Judas came. And the other part of the story unfolds before our eyes over the next 7 or 8 verses. By this point, the other gospel readers help us know Jesus has already sweat drops of blood. His agony and anguish was so great. We already know by this point God had already sent one angel to minister to him and uphold him and strengthen him. And then we meet Judas, who Matthew points out is one of the 12. In fact, every gospel writer points out Judas, one of the 12. As if to add the ultimate injury to insult, how is it that one of them could be the one to betray him? Judas came with a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. If you look through the other gospel writers, it's not hard to imagine that this crowd probably numbered about 1,000 people strong. 1,000 people come to arrest one man who had never shown any violence, who had lived openly, who had been in the temple, as he even will point out. And yet this night they come under the cover of darkness after midnight to arrest Jesus with swords, clubs. Now the betrayer, verse 48, had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. What we don't see in English is the interesting thing Matthew points out. In fact, I think most of the gospel readers point this out. That as much as a kiss in Jesus' day was a very familiar custom, probably akin to a handshake in our day, Judas doesn't stop at that. Instead of just one simple kiss, a typical greeting, Judas comes and Matthew points out that he says, "I'll give a sign, a kiss." But the word he uses next to describe the kiss is a fervent, ongoing thing. It was a repetitive kiss. It's almost like Judas makes this into an obscene gesture. marking Jesus as the one to be arrested, tried, and executed. Matthew doesn't tell the full version of the account. In fact, we have to go to John 18. You can look at that sometime. And in verse 4, John records one small additional conversation that happens right at this point as the guards and as Judas comes and they ask, you know, who Jesus is, and the betrayal of the kiss happens, and Jesus says simply, "I am." Are you Jesus of Nazareth? I am. It's a name for God. Not only does he openly admit, yes, he's the one they've come for, he openly admits something of who he is. He's not just a man. It's interesting, John records, at that profession of his identity, the entire crowd, priests, scribes, Roman soldiers who have been dragged along for the occasion, are all knocked over. They're all lying on the ground at his profession that he is God. I think probably, at least in my mind's eye, that's what explains what comes next. Because otherwise, how would you explain this group of disciples, 12 strong, saying, "Jesus, should we pull out our swords now?" in the face of 1,000 armed men? And yet, if you know the story, Peter, the brazen one among the crowd, doesn't even ask the question. He just grabs his sword, strikes the ear off the slave of the high priest who has come, who's involved in this arrest. The irony, the slave of a high priest come to arrest the one who's going to emancipate those who are slaves to sin. Peter doesn't get it. The disciples don't get it. They get enough to know that if Jesus can knock them over at a single profession of who he is, then maybe it's not such a bad idea to pull out our swords and go to battle. After all, Jesus will knock them down. We'll just sort of do the mop-up work afterwards. But Jesus gives a simple instruction to Peter in verse 52. Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And interesting, all the things we learn through this scene, we learn the devastation of choosing money over Jesus, don't we? From Judas, who will sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Mom, teach your kids well to never choose financial gain over Jesus. We learn that Jesus never called his people to some sort of armed resistance. Instead, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, well, then there might have been cause to raise an arm. But there is none. Never has been. Never will be." And then in verse 53, Jesus asks the question. We've been spending the last while looking at the questions Jesus asked, and here is our question this morning. In the middle of a scene of absolute chaos, you get the feeling, don't you, of the runaway train feeling of what Matthew is describing. It starts out Jesus praying. Next thing we know, we've got armed guards here to arrest him. Before the day is out, he will be put on a mock trial. He will be dragged before Pilate. He'll be dragged before others. He'll be nailed to a cross and buried in a tomb, all before the sun goes down on this day. And there in the middle of absolute chaos, Jesus asks this question: "Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" I'm not sure who all he was asking that to. I am certain it's at least directed to Peter and the disciples. Do you not know that the problem right here is not a problem of power or strength? That is not the issue, and it won't be solved that way. Now, how does this fit? What does this have to do with moms? Well, I've had a number of years of having a mom. Then I've got really, you know, a number of years of watching a mom raise our kids. I've learned some things. I've watched those early years, been a little bit a part of them. You know, when you've got little babies and they just won't stop crying. And in our early service, we had Igor and Nicole here with their brand new little baby. And she looks so cute, the little mittens and little thing. And they handed her to me. And I'm like, she's so cute. Just don't cry. Right? Because if they start crying, it's like, what do they need? We don't know what they need. We try, we make guesses, right? But moms have gone down that journey of those little ones where they are just guessing at what they need. Other moms have gone through those toddler years watching their toddlers and that defiance. So cute, but what is this sin lurking inside of them and how do we do something about it? And you sent them off to school on the school bus. I remember that day. The first day standing at the edge of the driveway going, oh my goodness, what have we done? Moms know that. You know the heartache of your kids coming home and friendships have gone badly and you do anything to fix it. First loves, defiance, rebellion. Many of you have gone through the chapter where you become a teenager like I remember going through. And that's the point where probably now your parents actually can help you, but you won't listen. Because you know it all now. And then some of you have gone through the heartache of kids drifting from the Lord. And you pray. And you would want nothing more than them to come back to know Him. You've watched them go through anguish. And you, as moms, would do anything to trade it, to take it. But there's no way to make that deal. You know, in other words, chaos. And all of a sudden, as I look at that, and I look at what Jesus goes through in Matthew chapter 26, I say to myself, there is a parallel, not a scale. It's not that we're going through what Jesus did, but there's something we learn from what He's going through that can teach us and ground us and inform us. There is the truth of this question that is as true now as it was then. If His Father is our Father because we were adopted into His family, and His Father could call 12 legions or more of angels to fix that solution, then God, who is God then, is still God now, and there are still legions of angels He commands. I did the math. Right, so a legion is about 6,000. 6,000 times 12 or more gets us to 72,000. Have you ever thought of the strength of an angel? We don't have much glimpse in Scripture. We know an angel went through Egypt and killed every firstborn son. But we also know from Isaiah, I think it's chapter 36, that the scene where Hezekiah, the great king of Israel, he's watching his city be surrounded by the armies of Assyria, 185,000 strong under the command of Sennacherib. And Isaiah gives us this incredible little glimpse. He says, because Hezekiah prayed, God intervened. And what did He do? He sent one angel one night. And the army was no more. So if one angel can deal with an army of 185,000 people overnight, and Jesus says He commands at least 72,000 angels, I do the math, I get something like 13 billion. I don't know. I'm sure that's not the point exactly. But the point surely is that God has the resources to change any situation according to His will. That I'm confident of. The disciples don't get it. They watch Jesus bound, tied. They conclude He's helpless. And they run, not realizing the whole time that Jesus is in control of that mob. That Jesus is in control of Pilate. That Jesus is in control of the cross. That Jesus is in control of life and death itself. So, moms, let me suggest a few observations that I think are important to see out of this passage that maybe will be important or helpful in the days to come as you deal with sometimes chaos. Here they are. Number one is this. Even events that seem as disastrous as Jesus' arrest and execution may well be God preparing His sovereign purposes. And if you have as much belief in the sovereignty of God as I do, you can cross out "may well be." Every last detail is under the sovereign hand of God. You need to know that. Number two, the only weapon we have, the only weapon you have, is prayer. You notice that through the story as Jesus comes, your job as disciples, as followers, was to watch and pray, not to carry swords, not to raise armies, not to protest. Just to pray. Make sure as a mom, you're praying for your kids. Not just because it is a brilliant model and lesson, of which it is, but because prayer does stuff. Never forget that scene of Hezekiah coming before God and praying, and God saying, it is only because he prayed, that's it, that I intervened. Pray for your kids. Number three, circumstance, good or bad, is a poor indicator of the will of God. I learned that. I keep forgetting it. I keep learning it over and over again. It's so easy in my mind's eye to say, when things are good, that's God's will. When things are bad, that's not God's will. We assign names to it. We call it an open door and a closed door. It's like, ooh, look, this is good. This must be the open door of God's will for me to go through. That is nowhere in Scripture, and it's nowhere in Matthew chapter 26. And it's nowhere in the story called being a mom. Sometimes God's will involve you going through heartache, difficulty, and pain to accomplish his purpose. Number four. No matter the circumstance, good, bad, otherwise, never lose sight of the mission that God has called you to. You have an incredible disciple-making mission as a mom. Jesus said we're to go out to all the world and make disciples. Never forget that that starts with your kids, your grandkids, those around you. Yes, we want to reach lost people in Vernon, the North Okanagan, and around this globe, but make sure you reach your kids. It's your mission. Don't let circumstance take you away from that. And fifthly, and most importantly of all, never lose sight of the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. Sometimes just read through this scene. Just read through the accounts the four Gospels have of the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I guarantee you, if you read it right and meditate upon it, you will be struck by the brilliance and splendor of Jesus Christ. When he is seemingly at his lowest, his glory just shines the brightest. Jesus is majestic. He is perfect. He is all-powerful, all-wise. And you see it all through this story. In Colossians chapter 1, a passage seems like it just keeps coming back in my meditations and thoughts and conversations with people. We read in verse 15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Doesn't mean he was born or created, just means he is preeminent over everything. And then we get this statement, for by him all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. All of it. Every circumstance, every person, every situation, every joy, every heartache, it's all his. For him and through him. And he is glorious. So, Mom, let me ask you this question. Do you not think the God who loves you could deliver 12 angels, 12 legions of angels, if that was his purpose and his plan? He is able, he could, he might, and he might not, and it make him no less glorious. That's the Jesus we love and the Jesus we serve. I want to pray for you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, who we trust, who we call our Savior and Lord. And Father, I thank you for the moms gathered in this room, the moms in our church family. And Father, they came to church this morning on a Mother's Day, a special day, expecting flowers and joy, and I give them this. But Father, I pray that you will take what has been said, take Debbie's story, take your word, and do a great ministry in our hearts. Help us to know that when circumstances aren't all easy and joyful, you have not ceased to be God. Help us to know that when trial and tragedy strikes, you have not ceased to be good. And Father, help us to know that all the time, all the resources that we need are at our disposal because you are our Father. We thank you and we love you in Christ's name. Amen.